after the various statements which the Lord made towards the nation, now God turns His attention to Israel. And we saw the repeated statement for three transgressions and for four to highlight the fullness of the people's sin. And after these statements, the Lord dealt with each individual nations or the hidden nations surrounding Israel. And we saw how God zoomed in from the distant nations to the neighboring nations, to Judah, and then now to Israel. And from verses 6 onwards, God will now address Israel, and the address is longer than the rest of the nations. So definitely God is focusing now on the children of Israel. This is whom He wants to address to. And we saw also that there will be a change of the personal pronoun. God has been addressing the other nations in the third person, plural, they. But now He switches to Israel. When He speaks to Israel, He switches to the first person regards to the second person, you. Right? I have dealt this with you. So it's not talking to another person, but He's talking to Israel now. So let us read responsively from verse 6 to 16 of chapter 2. Amos chapter 2, verse 6 to 16 responsively. I'll begin. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar. And they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Also I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. But He gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. Therefore the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself. Together, and he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. And may God add His blessings to the reading of His holy word. Last week we saw how the people of the land has been treating the poor unjustly. They have been selling the poor as slaves for a pair of shoes. They have been treating the poor and oppressing them, treating them very badly. Then there's the oppression of the poor. We saw how they pan after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor. That is, they are covetous. The word pant means to covet, to desire very much. They desire very much that this poor be put down, that dust be laid upon the head of this poor with shame. It is like how they would trample on the head, as if they would trample on the ground. So they want to trample on the heads of the poor, to step upon them, to walk over them. And then they turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go into the same mate to profane my holy name. This expression, a man and his father, the word a man definitely would refer to the son. And it could be a reference to how the children of Israel here would engage in prostitution. They would adulterate themselves. And they do this with the purpose of dishonoring God's holy name. At this point in time, they no longer have any regard for God's law. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 7. This is the command of God regarding His law. The nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Continuing, the nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. And of course here this is given to the children of Israel, a very clear commandment against sleeping with your father's wife. At times it could be with reference to your stepmother. And in this case, we are not told specifically whether this is with regard to prostitution or with regard to sleeping with the father's wife, that is the stepmother of the child. But whatever the case, they are committing adultery, and even if it is prostitution, even if it is sleeping with the same woman, what they do to dishonor God's name. And this is a sin which God looks upon with great disgust, and He hates. And they do it to profane God's holy name. To profane this word, the idea that is portrayed by this word is as if, in light of the same passage, is as if one puts down the name to step upon it. One disregards this name. It is where one no longer wants to honor this name, but to regard this name as filthy. The people want to dirty the name of God. And how they dirty the name of God? By lowering God's moral standards. They think that God no longer cares about what they do. God no longer cares about His law. God won't judge them. And so they do whatever they like, and in so doing, they profane God's name. These are the sins of the people, and verse 8 continues to describe to us the sins and the wickedness of the people of Israel. They lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar. In the law of Moses, when God gave the law to the people, He had special provisions, especially for the poor and for the needy. And at such a point in time where a person may have made a loan and he's not able to pay back, he can pawn an object, like a cloth, like his garment. He can pawn it for a moment so that later on when he earns enough money, he can buy back this cloth. This is the provision made in the law of Moses. But there's a very special provision in this law of Moses, that is when somebody pawns his clothes, right, or give an object in order for, like a mortgage, until at such a time where he can earn enough money to buy back this item. The special provision is that for the night, this person who has pawned the clothes to the person who bought it, for the night, the person must return the clothes to this man so that he can use this clothes to cover himself during the cold weather or the cold season. The person is not to lay on the clothes which he has bought from the person who pawned the clothes. You see this in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 12 to 13. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 12 to 13. Right? And if the man be poor, thou shalt not sleep with his pledge. In any case, thou shalt deliver him the pledge again when the sun goeth down, that he may sleep in his own raiment and bless thee. And it shall be righteousness unto thee before the Lord thy God. Right? So this is the pledge of the man. He does not have enough money to pay back the landlord or someone whom he owes money at this point in time. So he says, okay, I'll give you my garment, I'll give you my clothes, so that you would know I will pay you back when I have the money. And the person who now is in possession of this clothes, this garment, he must, for the night, return the garment to this poor man so that he can sleep in warmth. He won't freeze during the night. Right? This is the person's pledge. But in Amos chapter 2, verse 8, what has happened? The people of Israel now has no more compassion, no kindness, no heart at all. They don't care about righteousness. Remember in Deuteronomy, it says that they do it so that it is righteousness. The poor will bless them. They don't care about this anymore. And they lay themselves down upon the clothes laid to pledge by every altar. Instead of returning these clothes pledged to them for the night, they lay on it. They were not supposed to lay on it, but to return to the poor. And not only do they do so, they lay down on it before the altar of God. That is, before the presence of God, they would do this act of injustice, of unkindness. This is the heart of the people at this point in time. No love, no compassion, no mercy, no kindness. They just care about themselves. They just see how they can take advantage of others, how they can make use of others. They want to enjoy their own lives at the expense of others. And this continues, for it continues to say, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. The word condemned means those who are punished. When you condemn somebody, you are punished, especially for a guilt of someone. Right, and it is like in the days of the Jews or the Israelites, it is like the fine which they would pay. When you condemn somebody, you charge them a fine. And so the wine that is spoken of here is the fine that is collected because of a particular crime which the person has committed or something that a person has done. Right, and this fine, they drink it. And they drink this wine in consecration of the house of their God. While in Hebrew, the word God is the same word for the capital G-O-D. But the King James translators have rightly identified this as the house of their God in reference to the Baal, the house of Baal, or the house of the golden calves, to whom now they would offer themselves and they would worship. And take note that the drinking of wine was part of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament law. And the act of drinking of wine, because the wine comes from the fruit, is the juice of the vine, the grape fruit, the act of drinking actually describes a consecration of a person's life. More specifically, it's a consecration of a person's fruitful life. When they squeeze out the wine from the grapefruit, they remember that these fruits are blessings from God. This is what God has given to me. And when they squeeze it out, they remember how fruitful and how prosperous this nation is. And in drinking of this wine in consecration to God and in pouring out the wine to God, they are actually saying, Lord, now I offer to you my fruitful life. The life which you have blessed me with, I offer it to you. But they do so, this consecration, instead of to their God, they do so to the golden calves, they do so to Baal. And they use the fines which they have charged others in order for this act of consecration. They don't do it through legal means, they don't do it through a rightful manner, but they take advantage of others and use this advantage for their worship. So it highlights to us how they compound one sin over another. This is the great wickedness of the people at this point in time. They have no regard for the poor. They have no regard for the needy. And they don't care about God as well. In other words, the two greatest commandments which the Lord Jesus Christ told His disciples of, what are they? Love God and love thy neighbors as thyself. They now has in essence broken these two greatest commandments of God. And in so doing, they have broken all the commandments of God. The children of Israel are at such a point in time where they don't think about who God is. They don't think about life. They don't care about people anymore. They just care about themselves. They may be living in a time of great prosperity of the land, security, success, but see the cruelty, the hatred, the injustice that they have towards one another. This is the sin which God highlights to us from verses 6 to 8, the sin of the children of Israel, while God declares the fullness of the people's sin. But God did not stop there. In order to show them how great their wickedness is, God brings them back to history. God brings them back to their beginning, their humble beginning. God brings them back to how helpless they were. God reminds them of who was the one who gave them everything. And God, from verse 9 now, will tell them that He was the one who led them out of Egypt, who brought them and now placed them in the promised land and given them this success which they are enjoying. God says, "Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks, yet I destroy his fruit from above and his roots from beneath." The guilt of Israel is heightened when they see how greatly they have sinned against their God. And they would see how greatly they have sinned when they remember that it is God who was the one who delivered them when they were totally helpless, when they were totally unable to do anything to bring themselves into the promised land. God was the one who led them in. And if they remember this, they would see how greatly they have sinned against God. They must see how heinous their sin is. And they have here seen the sin of ingratitude as well. Because God has destroyed the Amorites before them. The Amorites, according to Exodus chapter 34 verse 11, is one of the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. And we know the Amorites also were the descendants of Canaan, the son of Noah. And we are told in the Bible that these Canaanites, or these Amorites, they are like giants. Remember when the 12 spies went to scout Israel? They came back with the report. And 10 of them says that they are not able to conquer this land because they are like grasshoppers. Yes, the land is very fertile, very fruitful, but they are like grasshoppers before these giants. And we are told that here now, the height of these giants are like the height of cedars and as strong as oaks. Yet, God was the one who removed them from their roots and from their fruits. That is, from the bottom to the top, God was the one who removed them. The roots would describe the foundation of these people, their grounding, their security. God removed them of it all. Their fruits would describe life, because we know fruits also bear seed. And so God also removed the Amorites in their fruits, that they no longer can regain their strength again to take over Israel at any point in time. That is, God removed them totally. When we have this common term or phrase today, to cut down a tree by its roots, we mean to totally, completely remove it. And God here does so to the Amorites, albeit that they are giants, but God is stronger than them. And God removed the Amorites from them, and He elaborates on how He continues to take care of them. Because not only that, God also brought them up out of the land of Egypt, in verse 10, and led them 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. This is the independence of Israel from Egypt. And we know how great a miracle God has worked in the land of Egypt, sending the 9 plagues so that Pharaoh can do nothing to stop them, and then watching them through their wilderness wandering. And this is definitely describing the history of Israel. We know that God is a God of history, and He's always interested in history. And in the Bible, many times, He wants the people to remember history as well. In the Psalms 104, 5 and 6, these are historical Psalms. And actually, it would be good if you have time to read through these Psalms, because these are Psalms which describes the history of Israel all the way back from the time of creation. When God first created the world, how He laid the suns, the moons, the stars, and then how He watched and He led Israel out of Egypt and protected them through every step of the way. Remember all the details of the history of Israel. How when they have no water, God gave them water. How when they were running away from Pharaoh, God parted the Red Sea. God drowned Pharaoh in the Red Sea. When they have no bread, God gave them manna, angels' food. When they were tired of manna, God gave them quails. When they were faced with dangers, God delivered them through every dangers. Sihon and Og, God delivered them. God delivered Israel from them. God delivered Israel from the Edomites, the Moabites. They were invincible. Remember the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. God was with them. The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire depicts God's presence with Israel. When the tabernacle was erected, we know how the pillar of cloud rested, showing God's presence abiding in the midst of Israel. God was with Israel every step of the way. This is Israel's history. This is what Israel must remember. God gave Israel not only His presence, God gave them their law. God gave them the land. God gave them everything. You know, for Singapore, we just celebrated our Independence Day, our National Day, last week on Monday. And this week is quite an eventful week. We also have the Youth Olympic Games, all these things. And it's to promote and to highlight the significance of our beginning, how we started from nothing. Then remember how through this year we were a small fishing village, and then through hard work, through labor, through toil, we arrive at the present stage we are today. And we remember National Day every year in order to remember our humble beginning, the labors that we have put in to reach our present success and our present state of prosperity. And National Day, they do many things to remind the people of that, to instill in us a sense of patriotism, to treasure our nations. Israel must remember their beginning. Israel's National Day is greater, isn't it? Because they started from nothing. They were in captivity. How God single-handedly brought them out, guided them, delivered them, watched over them, and brought them into the Promised Land through these 40 years. How God has done all these things for them. Israel must remember, but Israel has forgotten. And remember and notice that they have many provisions to remember the acts of God in the Exodus. Every year they celebrate the Passover. Do you know what is the Passover? The Passover was a time where God in Egypt told Moses that on this night He will kill every firstborn of the land. The firstborn of the Egyptians, the firstborn of the cattle, the sheep, the goats, all firstborn will be killed. And the firstborn of the Jews as well, if you don't place upon your doorposts the blood of a lamb. But those who place upon the doorpost the blood of the Lamb, they will be spared. And God pass over these families, pass over the firstborn of these families. This is the Passover, and the Jews celebrate the Passover every year. So how is it that they can forget God's act in delivering them out of Israel? How can they forget? But this is what they have done. They've forgotten God. And God says He brought them out of the land of Egypt. And notice something in these two verses. God first stated the entrance into the promised land and then the Exodus. Right? In verse 9, He talks about how He destroyed the Amorites, describing, of course, the entrance into the promised land, removing all the inhabitants of the promised land so that Israel can now take possession of the land. That is the entrance into the promised land. But verse 10 is the Exodus. Shouldn't the logical order be describing the Exodus first, and then after that, describe the entrance into the promised land? The reason why I believe verse 10 is highlighted in that God mentions the entrance into the promised land first, then the Exodus, is because God wants to bring out another key point of how God has guided them through, God has protected them, and He gave them a very special provision through these years of their wilderness wandering from Egypt up to the point where they possessed the promised land. God gave them a very special provision which no other nations has the benefit or the privilege of enjoying. And this is the provision of hearing the voice of God. In verse 11, He says, "And I raised up of your sons for prophets, and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord?" This is the special provision of God for Israel through these years, since the time of the promised land. Who was with them when they first came out of Egypt? Moses. Moses, the first prophet of God. I mean, not exactly the first, but the great prophet of God. He was the spokesman of God. God spoke through Moses. God did not speak with His people face to face or directly, but God spoke with Moses face to face and directly. And the children of Israel also told Moses, "Do not let us, God, speak to us directly, because God is so holy. We cannot endure His presence. We are too fearful." And so God spoke through Moses. The people hear or heard the voice of God through Moses. Throughout the years of Israel's history, this is the great significance of the nation of Israel. They always had the voice of God with them through their prophets. After the time where they have conquered the promised land, despite the sins of the people, they have the judges as well. And these judges, many of them were in some sense prophets as well. They were spokesmen of God. They revealed God's will to the people. After the judges, the period of the kings, God always had His prophets. We know of the prophet Samuel. This prophet who was the one who anointed Saul, the first king, who anointed David. Then later on we have Nathan. Later on we also have Elijah, Elisha. We have many prophets in the history of Israel. Israel has no excuse to not knowing the will of God, not hearing the voice of God. Israel must remember that everything that they have comes from God. The voice which they hear is from God. They have prophets, they have Nazarites, and the Nazarites would describe those who consecrate themselves, their lives, those who were not chosen to be priests or Levites, because priests and Levites must come through the line of the Levi, and priests must especially come through the line of Aaron. And so those who have not come through this line, they want to consecrate their lives to the service of God. They can do so. And they do so by being Nazarites, taking the Nazarite vow. And in taking the Nazarite vow, they have three particular laws which God gave to them. They are not supposed to touch the fruit of the vine. They are also not to let their hair touch razor. And they are not to touch any dead bodies. These are these are part of the vows of the Nazarite. And this they do in order to consecrate themselves for holy service unto God. And so when Amos now highlights to us that they have these prophets given to them, they have people who are consecrated for the service of God. What Amos is telling us is this, that they are a holy nation consecrated to a holy God. And this is a privilege for them to serve God. This is a holy calling given to a holy nation. Only this nation had this privilege. So Israel is supposed to be a consecrated nation in the service of God. And they have this privilege of hearing the voice of God. They have this privilege of giving their life to serve God. But instead of having God's word, they tempted the leaders of the land to sin. They tempted the leaders of Israel to depart from God. Verse 12 tells us how they tempted these leaders. They gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. We are not told in this verse specifically whether they did this by force or they did this by compulsion, by temptation, by persuasion. We are not told whether they threatened them, they persecuted them, or whether they seduced them. Right? But we know in the history of Israel that many times they use both. At times they appeal to these prophets, to the priests, through wealth, through money. Remember in the book of Judges, there's this priest, or rather this Levite named Micah. Micah, which this group of men, wicked men, they wanted him for their personal, as their personal priest. And this priest, at this point in time, when the land was very poor, they had no food. He had to go and till the ground himself to feed himself. He has no wealth of his own, no possession. What does he do? He yielded to the temptation and he built idols and ephod for these men in order to worship their false gods. At times also, people use threats against the prophets of God. Remember Ahab in his treatment of Elijah and Jezebel, how they chase Elijah down, how he has to run away. So it is both by force as well as by temptation in which they forced these Nazarites to desecrate themselves and commanded the prophets to prophesy not. And while on the surface this just seems to be an act whereby the prophets and the Nazarites can no longer perform their duties, but this highlights a deeper spiritual problem in the land. Essentially, if the call of the prophet is to reveal the will of God to the people, if the Nazarite is supposed to be a holy people to a holy God, if they are supposed to consecrate their lives in service for God, in the people restricting the prophets from prophesying, in the people now desecrating the Nazarite vow, what are they essentially doing? They are saying they do not want to hear the voice of God. They are saying they do not want to be a holy people before God. They are saying that they do not want to be God's chosen nation anymore. These people have rejected God. And you can imagine now, with the history of Israel, with the singular care of God in how He has guided them out all these years, He has protected them and watched over them, He has lavished them with His love. You can imagine now the grief that God feels in His heart when the people says, I do not want any of this. I do not want to give my life to you. I do not want to hear your voice. I do not want to seek you, I do not want to know you. You can imagine how painful God's heart would feel. Yet while we see the wickedness of Israel in all these things that they have done, my friends, let us be very careful that we don't fall into these sins as well. We may not be doing and committing these same sins in the same way Israel are committing them, but in many ways, we are alike these Israelites, isn't it? We tell ourselves that we don't really want to hear the voice of God. We don't really want to know the will of God. Yes, many times we say, I desire to know God's will. I desire to know God's will for my life in this job, in which school I'm supposed to go to, whether I'm supposed to go to this country. Please pray for me regarding God's will. We mention this in prayer meetings. We mention this to our friends. But if you want to know God's will, you will read your Bible, isn't it? And if you don't want to read your Bible, because today the Word of God is God's revelation to us, we don't have any more prophets in those who would be spokesmen of God. We have the Word of God. These are God's words of prophecy to us. And if we don't want to read the words of God, we are saying that we do not want to hear your voice. We do not want to know your will. We desecrate our lives as well. As believers, as Christians, we may not be Nazarites in the same way these Nazarites are, but as believers in Christ, under the new administration, we believe in what is known as the universal priesthood of believers. All of us are priests in some sense. This is why we can now come before the presence of God directly through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why now we can offer our prayers before God. We can confess our sins before God. In the past, they cannot do this. When they want to confess their sins, they have to go through the priest. They have to go through the sacrificial system. When they want to pray, they have to go through their leaders, the priests, the Levites. Today, we don't have to do this. We come before the presence of God directly. And as the priests, the Levites, the Nazarites have to be consecrated to God, so must we as priests of God. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. But we refuse to consecrate our lives to God. We want to drink the wine which God commands us not to drink. We want to disobey the laws and the instructions of God. We are quite unlike Israel. I mean, we are quite similar to Israel, not unlike them. Not remembering our humble beginning. Not just as a church, but our lives. You know, in the two things which God has highlighted with regards to Israel, how He delivered them in their entrance to the promised land, and how they brought them out, it tells us about two things, especially regarding Israel's history. That is how God removes every obstacle in their way. Every obstacle for their success. And the second thing is also how when they have nothing, God gave them everything. And of course, in application to us as well, just consider the life that we have now at this point in time. How God has guided us through every step of our lives. The obstacles that we face, the trials that we go through, how God never fails to show us His grace and mercy. We are never overwhelmed. We have never been overwhelmed completely to a point where we despair beyond hope, where we can never be delivered. We always have God with us through every step of our lives till this point in time. We have experienced the great love, the mercy, and the grace of God in every area of our lives. How can we forget that? How when we have nothing, God gave us everything. We are sinners condemned, bound for hell. Jonathan Edwards liked to describe it in such a way that we are, as it were, hanged above the fires of hell just by a hair breath. We are like sitting in our pews, where beneath us, the ground is ready to crumble, and we are ready at any moment to fall into the pits of hell. That is who we were before we are saved. We have no hope at all. At any point in time, we die, we fall, and we go into eternal misery. We have nothing. But God gave us everything. He gave us our life. He gave us eternity. He gave us hope. He gave us joy. He gave us a right standing before Him. He gave us our position of righteousness in Christ. This is what God has given us. But we want to desecrate our lives. Therefore, God says in verse 13, "Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves." You know, this is a stranger statement. This is a statement which I read through and through and I cannot comprehend. Because this statement says this, "Behold, I am pressed under you." God says He is pressed under the Israelite as a cart is pressed under a cart that is full of sheaves. That is a cart that is carrying a heavy load of sheaves. The sheaf, the harvest of the wheat, they would bound them into sheaves and they would place them upon this cart. And this cart will be so heavy that at times upon the muddy road it will sink down and it will not be able to move anymore. And God says He is like one who is placed under this heavy load, whereby the Israelites are now those who have weighed Him down. God is weighed down. God is greatly burdened. This is something that I cannot understand. We speak of God as an omnipotent God. We speak of God as the Almighty God. Not just a mighty God, but the Almighty God. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the sovereign God who sustained the earth, the world, everything that is therein. The suns, the moon, the planets, they keep their course because our Almighty God keeps them in their order. Yet this God, we are told, is weighed down. How do we understand this? You know, if you look at just some other passages, this is a common description of what the Israelites have done to God. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 31. "In the wilderness, where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bear thee, as a man doth bear his son, in all the way that he went until he came into this place." God carrying Israel. Take note of this. God bearing Israel as a man bearing his son. Carrying them with great love, with great compassion. Isaiah chapter 63 verse 9. In Isaiah chapter 63, verse 9, we have a wonderful picture of how God carried Israel. "In all their affliction, He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them. And He bare them, and He carried them all the days of old." God carrying Israel all the way, all their days. In Isaiah 46 verse 3, "Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb." Like a mother, how she carries her child in the womb. God has carried Israel all these years. This is the common picture that the Bible describes. God carrying Israel. And just think for a moment, and mothers would know this very well, how it feels like to carry your child in the womb for the 9 months. When you sleep, your baby is with you. Everything you do, your baby is with you. You feel the weight. There is a sense of attachment. You know, it's sometimes said that children tend to be closer to their mothers, isn't it? Because they are carried by their mothers in the womb. Right? Mothers love their child very much. They will do everything to protect them. They love them. You know, today, people also go to great extremes, right? Sometimes they play music. They think also of the food they eat. They cannot eat their favorite food. They cannot eat this oily food. They cannot eat that. They cannot eat this. They have to eat this tonic and all these things for the child. All these things for the child in the womb. The love, the care. And when the child is born, will the child know it? Will the child recognize it? God has carried Israel through all these years. And mothers, you would know how it pains you if your child disregard you, if your child doesn't want to recognize you after all the love that you have put in, after all that you have done, a child disrespect you, scold you, the hurt, the pain that you feel. God has carried Israel as a mother carrying the child in the womb all these years. He has guided them, protected them, loved them, watched over them. But they have wearied him. Turn to Isaiah 43, verse 24. Isaiah 43, verse 24. Thou hast bought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. God being wearied. God being wearied. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 as well. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, he says, he hath wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the judgment of God? In this, the children of Israel has wearied their God. This is something really I cannot comprehend, how God can be wearied. But this is what the Bible says, isn't it? That when we sin, we weary God. Of course, this we know is the Bible using human terms, human language, so that we can understand the great grief, the great burden, the great pain that we have placed God under. We have wearied God. Are we wearying God every week? With our sins, with our lack of love for the judgments of God? We weary God by our laziness. Many Christians weary God by our worship or our lack of worship. We have the appearance of worship, but it's a most sad thing if with the hymns we sing, we weary God. If with the prayers we pray, we weary God. If all these things that we do out of a wicked heart, this is great weariness to God. Don't forget that at this point in time, Israel, they still have the appearance and the form of godliness. They still had the golden calves. They still had their Baal worships. They still have their days of sacrifices. They still call upon the name Jehovah. They still do everything that appears right before God. But God says that they have greatly burdened Him. Don't let this be the judgment and the verdict of our lives. That when God looks at us, everything that we do, we are a great burden to God. We weary God. Don't let this be the conclusion of our lives. Don't let this be the conclusion of everything that we do. The words that we speak, we weary God. The thoughts that we think, we weary God. The lack of service, the lack of zeal in our service, we weary God. Don't let this be our conclusion, the conclusion of our lives, my friends. God is pressed under the Israelites. is God pressed under you and me? God has borne us, the Bible says, on eagle's wings. He makes us to soar. He makes us to rise above the heights, the times of this world, the systems of this world. Why don't we soar with God? Why do we want to weigh God down? Don't sink, but rise. Don't press God under us. We do not know how it is possible, but the Bible says that it is possible where God can be wearied by our lives. It is a sad thing. It is a sad thing should this be the case with us. Therefore now, the consequences of their rejection of God, God will bring them war. God will bring them judgment. God, having felt the weight of Israel's sin and ingratitude, now will bring a severe judgment that no one can resist. Verses 14 to 16. The flight shall perish from the swift. The word perish means to fail, right? Or to depart from. So the flight shall perish from the swift tells us that the fast man, all right, the fast runner, the one who runs very fast, the swift, his flight will depart from him. He will not be able to escape. In other words, the quick runner, the fast runner, will not be able to escape. The strong shall not strengthen his force. The valiant warriors, they will not be able to gather a force in this great day. Neither shall the mighty deliver himself. Neither shall he that handleth the bow. Those archers, they will not stand, they will not remain. Those who are swift of foot, those who can run very fast, they cannot deliver themselves from this judgment. Those who ride upon the horses, they cannot deliver themselves. And this will take place in that great day. And he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. The quick, the strong, the horsemen, the archers, the warriors, they cannot stand in this day, saith the Lord. And this day, we know for Israel, happened in 722 BC when the Assyrians came and take them away. And nakedness described the shame that Israel will experience. They will experience a humiliation because of their sins. God will bring them down to nothing. And remember that this grieves the Lord very much. It pains the heart of God very much to destroy His own beloved child. As with every parent, when they carry the child in their womb, with every mother and with every parent, when they bring the children up, they guide them, they lead them. When they sin, they have to bring the rod in. And it pains the parents, I believe, when they use the rod to chastise them. But it is necessary. It is necessary for them to realize how great a wickedness they have done so that they will turn back to the Lord. And the purpose of this judgment, so that Israel will hear the voice of God. Now, in Amos chapter 3 to 6, it will be God's judgment, God's prophecy against Israel. And in these four chapters, there will be five messages which God will speak towards Israel. There will be five key messages. And the first, take note, in the first three chapters, in chapter 3, 4 and 5, there is this call to hear, right? And in chapter 6, there is this woe which is pronounced upon them. So God calls upon Israel to hear first of all, and then He will pronounce a woe upon them. Okay? And in this chapter, in chapter 3, we can also note seven rhetorical questions which God asked Israel. In chapter 3, verses 3 to 6, there are seven rhetorical questions which God will ask of Israel now. And here, God will highlight to Israel, in light of their unique covenant relationship, and then He will use this idea of cause to effect to see how Israel deserves their judgment. This is in the rhetorical question. Okay, and we'll just take note of the first two verses today. In verse 1, God says, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed?" So this will be introducing God's rhetorical question which He will ask them. But He wants to remind them of their unique relationship. But I also like to take you to take note of verse 14, where God says also that in that day I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him. I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altars shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Right? In light of verse 2, God will punish them for all their iniquities. God will visit the transgression. These two verses seems to envelope this whole chapter. God punishing like a frame, enveloping this whole chapter, how God will bring judgment upon Israel, upon a people. And not just any people, but His people, against a people who has sinned against Him. And here, the people are called to hear, because Amos wants the people to realize and note that this is the voice of God. This is not his words. This is what God is saying to them. This is not Amos' own idea of what he thinks of God feeling towards Israel. This is God's own voice towards Israel. Hear this word. And in verse 2, these two first words, "you only," is actually being emphasized. Right? In the Hebrew word order, you can rearrange the order in order to emphasize a particular word. And "you only" is being emphasized here. You are a special people, God is telling Israel. You are my chosen people. You only. Distinct from all other nations of the world. Different from all other nations of the world. You only, Israel, you are special to God. This is who we are as well. We are special to God. Think about this as we come back next week to study this chapter. What does it mean for us to be special to God? We only. And today as we also worship God, let us take some time to think of God's love for us and think how we need to repent and turn away from our sins so that we can love God because He first loved us. Let us pray. Our God, our Father in heaven, O Lord, forgive us when we have weighed Thee down with our sins, with our iniquities, with our ingratitude, with our lives. O Lord, when our lives ought to be an honor, when our lives ought to be a blessing, a testimony for Thee, when our lives ought to bring glory to Thy name. O Lord, how many times we have failed Thee. And we pray that You will forgive us, O Lord. We do not want to grieve Thee because we know that You love us. We know how You have brought us out from sin and darkness. You have given us life. You have given us Christ. O Lord, we pray that as Your children, You will help us to appreciate again what it means for us to have experienced Your grace and mercy in our lives. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, but now am found. O Lord, you have opened our eyes. Help us to see. Father, we pray that as we, thy people, continue to live our lives, help us to always live in remembrance of your grace and mercy. And as we worship thee this morning, we pray that you will bless us, you will be in the midst of us, and receive our praise and worship. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.